for joining us. Of course, we all know that this Sunday is extra special. Happy Cinco de Mayo! No, I'm kidding. No, it's we know yesterday was Star Wars Day. May the 4th be with you. So today is Revenge of the 5th.
No, today is Senior Sunday. And seniors, if you're feeling exhausted from all of this rigmarole, we know how you're feeling. I remember graduating, and I felt like it was everybody and their dog asking me if I was excited. Yes, I'm excited. I'm excited for everyone to stop asking me if I'm excited.
I remember graduating. I remember getting writer's cramp from the 1.3 million graduation announcements and then the thank you notes my mom made me write for all the people who gave me gifts.
But if you think that we feel bad for you, you've got another thing coming. Boo-hoo. Woe is me. It's so hard being this busy. Everything's changing. I won't get to see my friends anymore.
Try being a youth minister. This happens every single year for us. This is my 15th Senior Sunday to officiate, not even counting when I was a senior. And we know how you feel, not because we remember, but because it has never stopped. Graduations never stop.
But I promise you that I will not ask you if you're excited.
And I would like to say that you don't have to send me a graduation announcement, but it makes me feel special. I like them, so you can still send me one. You don't have to send one to Harrison, because he'd probably just throw it away since he's trying to be a minimalist.
I would not throw it away.
Oh, okay.
I would recycle it.
Right. Okay, so we haven't touched on the number one thing happening right now that may be happening more than anything else that's happening right now, and probably more than will be in any other time of your life. Each one of you has had an inordinate amount of this coming in, whether you asked for it or not. You've all received this precious gift to a head-spinning degree. You're getting advice.
Advice. For many of you, Marcus and I have been sort of your chief advice givers. Now, whether or not you have heard any of it or certainly accepted any of it, that's a different matter entirely.
But. And we truly don't expect that you will recall all the lessons that we've shared over the years. I don't remember everything I ever ate, but I know that I've been fed and nourished. And Harrison and I find ourselves reflecting on everything we've taught over these years, and we thought today would be a good day to make sure that we bring it home. There's a lot that you've heard that is good, but that is not necessarily central.
You've heard sermons, participated in Bible studies, you've sang songs, you've been in classes. Many of you have logged more hours of Christian teaching than many grown adults in here. And today, we would like to help you prioritize what you've learned. How much of that was good, but not necessarily life and death? Wait, you mean to say some of that was life and death? We believe so. In one of Jesus' angrier moments, he goes after the Pharisees and says, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." In other words, you don't know how to care most about what matters most. This is the majority of what we see Jesus furious about. You draw lines, you fight, you pick every battle, you take up these soapboxes, while neglecting the weightier matters. As my good buddy Gary Stevenson has told me on several occasions, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Or as my other good buddy, Paul the Apostle, once said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures."
First importance, greatest commands. If all of Scripture is God-breathed, how is it that some statements, claims, commands, or truth are greater, greatest, or first importance? In our faith, in the practice of our faith, there are some things that truly are a matter of preference. We recognize that churches may do or think a little differently, and we don't mind calling them brothers and sisters with some different traditions. And then there are things that are important. And important means important. But even more so than important, there must be a core to our belief, a foundation. Now, this chart is drawn to illustrate the weight of these things, but if we were talking about how many ideas, principles, or truths there are in each of these categories, the picture would be inverted. There are so many possibilities for the specific ways biblical truth will guide and influence the lives of billions of people all over the world and through history. But then there are the core truths from which the rest flow, like a lens through which we understand the Bible. Now, when our scope and sequence was being laid out for Bible classes...
No, what's a scope and sequence? You got to say.
Scope and sequence. It's our plan for what are we going to teach and when are we going to teach it? A lot of that was driven by the question, what would we want a student to know or at least to have heard discussed before he or she graduates? So you've gotten everything from surveys of the Old and New Testament to what are the three questions, to commit, obey, reach out, encourage, to coming of age, to textual, to topical, to devotional, to purity, to service. And these have been, we hope, good classes. But this morning we're wondering, have we made it clear which of these things is of first importance? Which of these is more about application and which were more about foundation? Where do we see the true non-negotiables of Christianity? Okay, think about this. The four Gospels start at different points. Matthew with Jesus' genealogy. Luke with the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. The Gospel of John starts before time begins. But Mark, probably the first gospel written, starts at the place where they all meet up, with Jesus' baptism. Mark says it's the beginning of the gospel. And when the apostles are replacing Judas, one of the criteria that they have for who's going to fill his slot is that it has to be someone who is with them the whole time, beginning from John's baptism. When Peter is witnessing to the first of the Gentiles to whom the Holy Spirit calls him to in Acts 10, he traces the beginning of the good news of Jesus to Galilee, where Jesus was baptized. Why is this the beginning? Maybe because of everything that's packed into it. Baptism is a capsule of the gospel. Now, we in Churches of Christ have been very strong on the theology about why baptism is important. The theology about baptism, why it's important, how we do it. But this morning, we really want to think about the theology that is seen in baptism.
It's all in there. For example, as Christians, we believe in one God, the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth. People who believe in many gods are not Christians. They can say that they are, but they aren't. So where is this in baptism? It's there. What is it we say? I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not names. One God. And what's another one? We ask a question, don't we? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We hold unswervingly, as Christians, to the doctrine that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God that came to earth. And before I lose you, I've actually learned a way to remember it all on one hand. Okay? So with just my left hand, I can sum up all foundational Christian teaching. You ready? Yes. Affirmation. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. There is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Here's one. This is the story of Jesus, that he came and he lived among us. Then he died and was buried and then was raised again and ascended and is now seated with the Father as we await his return. You've got this relationship finger that being a Christian is joining the body, right? Community, the church. You can't baptize yourself. And then the weak finger, the brokenness in humanity, the existence of sin, the need for salvation. What did Jesus' blood do? And now I'm out of fingers, but this is the reception and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, resurrection to eternal life. It's all in there. Everything is in some way, shape, or form dramatized, spoken, implied, symbolized in this beautiful sacrament that we call baptism.
Certainly, we can't give proper time to discuss each of these important truths. There's a reason that there are four Gospels, a book of Acts, 21 letters, a revelation in the New Testament. That's before we even get into the Old Testament. And then you have countless commentaries, texts, classes, blogs, sermons, podcasts, movies, shows, artwork, and devotionals. We haven't been able to adequately cover it in the time that you've been in the youth group, so let's be real. We're certainly not going to cram it all in this morning. Instead, we get to spend our lives seeking to understand these aspects of theology. So again, this is why we point to baptism, the super compressed practice and revelation of our faith. Well, let's start why it's even in there. Why is Jesus baptized? Scripture is very clear that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. What had Jesus done that needed forgiving? Nothing. So why did he receive John's baptism? I mean, it confused John. He asked Jesus, I should be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? Jesus replies, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? I think I'd always heard or been taught or maybe just thought that Jesus is going through the motions of what's good. He's setting us an example of what we're supposed to do. And maybe that example is part of it. But there is something very significant happening in that moment. At the incarnation, God becoming a man at Jesus' birth, he's already among us, but now he's being counted with us. In our culture, we tend to think about guilt and innocence on a very individual level. You commit a crime, you're charged with it, you're put on trial, you're convicted. If you had a hand in it, maybe you're complicit, that's going to be a whole separate trial. But in the culture that Jesus arrives as a person, there is an aspect of guilt which is seen as a communal thing. There is a kind of guilt that is shared by the whole community, and in this baptism, for forgiveness of sins, Jesus is owning our guilt. I think it's all but impossible to read Isaiah 53, the prophecy of God's suffering servant, and not think about Jesus. Verse 12 says, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, certainly you can point to the criminals being crucified beside Jesus as a fulfillment of this prophecy, but that fulfillment begins so much earlier than that. When Jesus is baptized, he is declaring in dramatic fashion, "I am with you." God has been doing this throughout Scripture, and now he's not just present, he's in the flesh, and he's counted with us. He is being numbered with us, the transgressors. He is baptized so he can be counted with us, just as when we are baptized, we have the opportunity to be counted with him. So we can say, "I am with you." And we hope that whatever joys or trials await you, you will always remember that Jesus has already been identified with us. "I am with you," and he invites us to identify with him. "I am with you." That's the invitation he sends out at the end of the Gospel of Matthew when he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you."
So it had not really occurred to me for a lot of my life that we baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Never mind that the word Trinity doesn't technically exist in the Bible. You don't have to believe in the word Trinity, but you must believe in the Trinity. Your identity as a Christian actually depends on it. This body that gathers here at downtown today testifies that there is one God and that he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. What on earth does that mean? Well, that's actually the problem. On earth, we can't know what that means. It's a mystery. But here's what it has to mean. This is a reminder that God is one, but that he is community. He is love. It's not a choice he makes. It's who he is. Many other religions, including our Jewish forebears in the faith, they take enormous issue with this. Christians are understandably asked, "Do you believe in monotheism or Trinitarianism?" And we say yes. I should add that the Father, Son, and Spirit were all present at Jesus' baptism. As John baptized Jesus, the Spirit descended like a dove, and the Father spoke blessing over Jesus. It's no coincidence that we invoke Father, Son, and Spirit into our own encounter with baptism. Jesus instructs, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." As God was present in his fullness at Christ's baptism, when he entered the water, so we call upon the one true God, whose name is Father, Son, and Spirit, to join us at our baptism. But yeah, let's ask the question still. What on earth does this mean? What bearing does this have on our earthly lives? What are the ethical implications for you and for me when we affirm the oneness of God? Well, I think most obviously it means, as we say in Houston, no idols. Like none. Not that many of us are prone to worship Zeus or Artemis these days, but we proclaim that Yahweh is God and that wealth is not. Fame and popularity are not God. Politics are not God. Sports, not God. Nothing and no one is God except the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. What else does God's oneness mean for us? Maybe the less obvious takeaway is that we are invited through baptism into this divine community of God. We are compelled now to share in the relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. We now see and practice true love, true submission, true obedience, true sacrifice, true cherishing, true pursuing, true unity in diversity. We at one time tried these things, we did our best, but now we do it in concert with the unified God.
And maybe one of the ways we emulate this community is by experiencing our faith in community. I mean, think about what Harrison said. No one baptizes themselves. Even Jesus had someone who, by his own admission, was unworthy, go ahead and baptize Jesus anyway. There's no place in Scripture where it happens as a solo act. I mean, if you want to come up with some crazy hypothetical situation, like Tom Cruise is alone on the island, and he finds a Bible in one of the FedEx boxes, but there's nobody there except Wilson the volleyball.
It's Tom Hanks.
What did I say?
You said Cruise.
That'd be a different movie.
Yeah, it would.
Castaway Impossible. Tom Hanks, there's a Bible, one of the FedEx packages. He reads it, he decides that he needs to be baptized, but he's alone. Okay, maybe in that situation, there's a legitimate exception. But the point of that movie is that he's escaping isolation. When you look at baptism, it's subtle, but it's there. Nobody baptizes themselves. There's community. We don't do this alone. Hebrews 10 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, some of us have heard this passage used as a rule while you're not allowed to skip Sunday night or Wednesday night services, but it's not intended to be a rule about perfect attendance. It is a call to community. If you say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't do church," then you've missed it. If you are a Christian, then you are part of the church, the bride of Christ. Sometimes believers have found themselves alone, either through geographic or social isolation, even imprisonment. And in those situations, you do the best that you can until you can be in community again. But make no mistake, we are to carry each other's burdens. We are to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We are to admonish each other. We are to encourage each other. We are meant to do this together. We said to our seniors last Wednesday at the banquet that wherever you go, invest in the local church. And don't hear us just say, "Show up for worship service and put money in the plate." Do that, but invest personally. Get involved. Meet people who are older than you are. Listen to them. Do the same thing with children younger than you are. Volunteer. Serve. Go to the potluck and take something to share, even if it's just condiments from your fast food, because that's all you can afford. For certain, there are elements of our faith that are experienced in private. Jesus talks about praying in our closets and having this relationship with God where a significant peace is just between us as individuals and our Heavenly Father. But there is another peace, an indispensable peace, that happens as we learn to experience unity with the body of Christ, both on the local and in the broader context. Community.
Now, to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, We're really going to need to go through all of Monty's Rushing Wind sermon series from a couple summers ago, but I do think I can do it.
You do?
Yeah, it'll just take me like 30 to 40 minutes.
Okay, we don't have that time, and you don't talk that fast.
But we need to talk about it, Marcus, and also more about the doctrine of sin and salvation.
I know, and we haven't even gotten into Christian teaching on eternal life.
You mean to tell me that we don't have time for eternal life?
Ironically, I guess I am.
Okay, so here's the deal. We knew going into this that we would not be able to adequately reiterate all of the Christian doctrine that we believe to be of first importance. So we set our sights on a different goal this morning.
Today, hear this. All of Scripture is God-breathed, and there is much for us to learn as we grow in discipleship. But there are matters of first importance. Yes. There are greatest commandments. It's imperative that we prioritize our Christian beliefs. And seniors, as you seek to understand the core of Christianity, look no further than baptism. It's all in there. And not only is our time up for today, but our time as your youth ministers is almost at a conclusion. And we have loved knowing you and being your friends.
We love you. And we wish you the very best. And we do want success for you in all of your endeavors. But we also feel pretty confident that you're going to fail. It just happens, and that's okay. It really is. We hope you'll remember baptism. And not just your own, but that you will remember this immense sacred message that is communicated through baptism. A message of true hope for the world.
Emily Myers has been known to say to our young people, "You have been given a gift by God, and now you get to spend the rest of your life unwrapping it." So at this time, we'd like the Lord's Supper servers, you guys can go ahead and get in position, get ready. Now certainly, if there's anyone here this morning that's never been baptized and you want to commit to Jesus through this sacred practice, please come see one of the shepherds, come see one of the ministers, or really any of us. There's no special credential that you have to have. We'd love to be a little late to whatever's next if it means welcoming a new sister or brother into Christ. But maybe fittingly, as we wrap up this discussion on baptism, we turn our attention to another ritual that Jesus gave us, the Lord's Supper. And as he took baptism, something that already existed, and infused it with deeper meaning and purpose, he also took the Passover meal with its wine and unleavened bread and gave them additional meaning and significance. That Jesus came and died and was buried and was raised and ascended to heaven. We celebrate every week the remembrance of our salvation and our hope. And we remember every week that Jesus gave his physical body to redeem his body of believers. So let's pray together. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for the young people that we celebrate today. We thank you that we celebrate every week, so that even if a Sunday comes when we're not all in the same place, we know that we are still together as part of your body, because you gave your physical body up for us. And we thank you for this cup and this bread that help us remember your sacrifice, that help us remember your death, that help us remember your resurrection and the hope that we have. Bless this time of remembrance. We offer this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.